We just spent the last 4 weeks away from Romans. We're 30-some sermons into our journey through Romans, and this would be somewhere around halfway, I suppose. Time will tell. Today, under the title, What is Romans 9 About? And we'll also consider the first five verses, Romans 9, 1 through 5. So yes, we launch into Romans chapter 9 today, a difficult passage, more difficult to accept than it is to understand, I think. But it does require a bit of light in the mind and grace in the heart. So we look to God to help us to understand, to embrace, and to apply difficult texts like this one. Well, here in this area of God's Word, Romans chapter 9, and really more broadly 9 through 11, which I'll try to point out is sort of a unit within Paul's letter to the Romans, here will be answers to questions such as these. Is God fair in salvation? How can he choose some but not others? How can we possibly think that God would actually deliberately pass over some while choosing others? If God chooses and elects, doesn't that mean that our choices in that regard don't matter? Doesn't election make us robots? How does God's sovereign election relate to God's justice and our responsibility? If you're looking for biblical answers to hard theological questions like that, I don't think they're that hard, all of them. Some of them are challenging. But if you're looking for biblical answers to theological questions like that, this chapter 9 of Romans is the place for you, because there is no place in the Bible that really more systematically or comprehensively addresses directly those kinds of questions than Romans 9, and again, really Romans 9 through 11. Before we pray and read our text for today and work through those first few verses, I'd like to share with you a quote. This is from Jonathan Edwards, his own testimony to God's total and absolute and meticulous sovereignty, particularly in the salvation of sinners. And this comes by way of John Piper's own sermon introduction to Romans 9. He preached through that, I don't know, 20 years ago or something like that. Here's the quote, Jonathan Edwards. From childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty in choosing whom he would to eternal life and rejecting whom he pleased, leaving them eternally to perish and be everlastingly tormented in hell. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me. But I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to this sovereignty of God and his justice in thus eternally disposing of or dealing with men according to his sovereign pleasure, but never could give an account how or by what means I was thus convinced, not in the least imagined at the time nor a long time after that there was any extraordinary influence of God's Spirit in it, but only that now I saw further and my reason apprehended the justice and reasonableness of it. However, my mind rested in it, and it put an end to all those cavils and objections. And there has been a wonderful alteration in my mind in respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty from that day to this, so that I scarce ever have found so much as the rising of an objection against it, in the most absolute sense, in God's showing mercy to whom he will show mercy, and hardening whom he will. God's absolute sovereignty and justice with respect to salvation and damnation is what my mind seems to rest assured of, as much as of anything that I see with my eyes. At least it is so at times. The doctrine has very often appeared exceeding pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. End quote. I hope that this happens for you too, if it hasn't already. I hope that you'll come to embrace the fullness of what God reveals about His faithfulness, His sovereignty, His grace, His salvation. I hope that you'll dare even to go as far as the Word of God would take us with God's help. Don't pull up short. Don't dismiss it. Well, people have always argued about this. No. Well, I know they have. But don't use those kinds of statements to pull up short of what God has revealed. This is God's word to us, to you. Romans 9. But as you'll soon see, it's not actually the question of the extent of God's sovereignty with which Paul begins Romans 9. Rather, it's the question of God's faithfulness to His promises. That inevitably leads to the issue of how God is able to be faithful to all of His promises, to all of His people, and how He is able to do it. Well, that's where we'll pick up as Paul shifts from the end of Romans 8 and that great confidence that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. And then here at the turn of Romans 9, oh, he has such great sorrow. Great sorrow. What is going on with Paul as he writes this? Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's help, and we'll read those verses, and then I'll let you know how we're going to work through at least that far this morning. Father, thank you for your word. We look to you and to you alone for truth, for absolute truth, ultimately authoritative truth about everything about which you speak. There is the truth about you, about ourselves, about the purpose of this creation, about man and woman, about sin, about family and marriage and nations and movements of history and salvation and eternity. And everything, there is the truth. And so where else would we look but to you and to Christ and to your Spirit to help us to discern what are clearly spiritual things? So we ask your help, especially in these matters, these themes. Father, I ask that you would enlarge our view, our vision of you. Not that you would grow, but that our view of you, our understanding of you would grow, our vision of you would grow, that we would see you more truly for who you are and what you are and what you have done, particularly with respect to our salvation, all who are saved, that we would ascribe all glory and sovereignty to you, just as Paul does, just as your word does. Help us to go deep here, to go deep in worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Romans 9, 1 through 5. Paul, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The holy and inerrant Word of God. Okay, so two sections today. He's hardly got going, and we're just getting going in this bigger section, Romans 9 through 11, and Romans 9 itself is quite the deal. So I have two things for us to do today, two points, if you will. First, I want to give you, having said what I just said, I want to give you a brief overview of Romans 9. I want to just walk through that. You can be looking at it as we do that, and that will help us get a sense of what's going on here, and then also what he's thinking about as he begins the chapter. And then secondly, we'll work specifically through these verses, Romans 9, 1 through 5, the plight of Israel and Paul's sorrow, and what all that has to do with these bigger questions. So we'll work through that in the second section. All right. First, a brief overview of Romans 9. Is Romans 9 simply a treatise on the sovereignty of God? You might get the impression that it is, and I said at the beginning in the introduction that maybe people seem to think it is or use it that way. Maybe we often use it that way. Maybe you often use it that way. It's like a go-to. People talking about sovereignty. People talking about election and predestination. Let's go to Romans 9. So it would seem that that's what it is, a treatise on the sovereignty of God and the way it is often used in discussion, often apart from the context and purposes of Paul in Romans 9 through 11, and really the letter as a whole. Now, Paul certainly deals extensively with the subject of the sovereignty of God here in Romans 9, but this is in service to that greater question I referred to earlier in the context of the whole argument of the letter to this point, and answered then not just in Romans 9, but all the way from 9 through 11. Romans 9 is, in fact, most broadly an explanation for why the Word of God has not failed, even though God's chosen people, Israel, as a whole, are not turning to Jesus Christ and being saved. How is it not failing? Is the question, the objection. Paul, you're telling Christians that God's Word won't fail for them. Everyone will be kept. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Has he not been saying this? Yeah, well, Paul, what about the Jews? Has he not made those promises to the Jews? Eternal, unchanging, absolute promises. And he's heard this again and again and again. Remember, Romans is kind of like a summary put down in writing of what his exchanges would have been like going through the Mediterranean, starting in the synagogues in each community, and then going to the Gentiles. His explanation and defense of Christianity in a Jewish context. And he's writing this to them in case he doesn't get there. Here's basically my whole thing. So he would hear these objections that he's now going to catalog through, and really has been throughout the letter. So why is it true, Paul, what you say, that the Word of God has not failed, that we can trust Him, if in fact God's chosen people, Israel as a whole, are not turning to Christ and being saved? The sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God's application of saving grace, is brought in by Paul as the final and ultimate ground of God's faithfulness in spite of Israel's failure, and therefore as the deepest foundation for the precious promises of Romans 8. Because if God is not faithful to His Word in any part of it, and perhaps especially in relation to His promises to Israel, then we Christians can't count on Romans chapter 8 either. Paul knows that. He's addressed it just this way with Jews, to Jews, over and over again. Now, running through it. In Romans verses 9, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, which we'll get to in a moment, but just in terms of a run-through, Paul displays his heart for Israel, you might say. That'd be a way to put it. He displays his heart for Israel. We're going to see why he does this in just a few minutes, but Paul is preparing the way to answer a question that has been put to him about the fulfillment of God's promises. Again, have God's promises to Israel failed in the time of the apostles and the time of Christ, since Israel, by a vast majority, is rejecting this Jesus who you say is the Messiah? That's the big problem that Paul is going to address in this passage. And in the first five verses, Paul gives you a little glimpse into his heart before he gives you the fullness of his answer throughout chapters 9, 10, and 11. I will also maintain throughout that seeing Paul's heart here, if you put it that way, we can put it that way, that it's meant to frame and therefore help us to embrace the answer that he gives. This isn't merely cold, bludgeoning doctrine. It's not merely that. Then in verses 6 through 13, Paul begins to explain why God's promises have not failed. And he'll say that not all Israel is Israel. Paul answers in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. It's not failed. That's the, if you want to say, the thesis statement of Romans 9 through 11. It's Romans 9, 6. No, God's word has not failed. Now I'm going to have to tell you why. And now that's what he sets on about doing. Again, it looks as though the word of God has failed, but Paul says no. Then he gives the explanation that launches him into the doctrines of unconditional election and divine sovereignty over human willing. His explanation in verse 6 is this: for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all physical Israel is true Israel. Now we're going to spend, in each of these sections, we're going to spend a whole sermon on that. But in other words, the beginning of Paul's answer is that the word of God has not failed because the promises were not made to all ethnic Israel in such a way that secured the salvation of every individual Israelite ever. And Paul will demonstrate that it is God's sole sovereign choice as to whom he grants the promises and blessings. Then in verses 14 through 18, you'll see Paul take up a further objection issue that he no doubt anticipates because he's gotten it over and over again. Someone would say to Paul at this point, and so he anticipates it here, but wait a minute, Paul. It's not fair for God to choose some in Israel and not others, is the objection. Now, if you believe in the doctrine of God's total and absolute sovereignty, and therefore also in relation to the salvation of sinners, and you've ever talked to anybody who doesn't, chances are you've heard a variation of that question. We've addressed it several times here, and I certainly even addressed it a few different times and ways in the past few sermons, which were in preparation for our journey through Romans 9. We were in John 6 for a couple sermons, and then we were in Ephesians 1 for one sermon last week. Well, in verses 14 through 18 here in Romans 9, you get the divinely inspired Apostle Paul's answer to that question. Don't you want to know what that is? Don't you want to give yourself time to diligently and deeply work through God's own answer to this question? It's not fair. Is it fair for God to choose some in Israel and not others? Is it fair for him to choose some and not others? Don't you want to know the answer to that question and to think biblically about it and to embrace God's word on it and to have that shape the way you think about salvation? Well, that's what we'll seek to do when we get there, verses 14 through 18. And then in verses 19 through 23 of Romans 9, Paul moves on to yet another anticipated question. But wait a minute, Paul, the objection goes. You're saying that God is sovereign. Well, how can he condemn us for resisting his will, since nobody can resist his will, since he's totally and absolutely sovereign? That doesn't sound fair or just, Paul. Well, Paul will answer that question too. Don't you want to know what it is and work through it deeply? Then in verses 24 through 29, Paul goes on to show from the Old Testament and gives quotations from the Old Testament scriptures to show, just like he did with justification earlier in the letter, that he's just not making this up by himself. This is not the gospel of Paul in that sense that he made it up or that it's of Paul. It isn't of Paul. It's of God. It's the gospel of God. These are, in fact, the truths of God. And so Paul roots each aspect of what he teaches in what God has already taught to the people of God through the Old Testament prophets. Don't you want to see what that is and how it works and how he's thinking? Aren't we people submitted to the truth of God and the Word of God? And don't you want to know? Don't you want your thinking to be shaped, or your shape to be thinking? I don't know how that would work. But don't you want your thinking to be shaped by this? Don't avoid this anymore. Don't think that Romans 9, 10, 11, or 9 in particular is some clouded closet. We don't go in there. No, we're going in there and we're turning the lights on. God has spoken. God has revealed. Then finally, in verses 30 through 33, Paul explains the human side of it as to why it is that Israel failed to embrace the promise, why they failed to obtain the promise, and why they're responsible for it, even though God is sovereign over it. We'll deal with that great truth and that set of great truths and even a mystery there. And that's just chapter 9. The depth of wonders in Romans chapter 9, a remarkable chapter. Can God's promises fail to Israel, to us? This is John Piper on that, a quote from him. Quote, "Will God stand by his commitments, sealed with the blood of his Son? Will he work all things together for our good? Will he really? Can he? Will the predestined be called, and the called be justified, and the justified be glorified? Will he give us all things with him? Will nothing separate us from the love of God in Christ? Is there really now no condemnation, and will there be none tomorrow?" Romans 9 comes after Romans 8 for this utterly crucial reason. It shows that the word of God's covenant with Israel has not failed, because it is grounded in God's sovereign electing mercy. Therefore, the promises to the true Israel and the promises of Romans 8 will all stand. That is the gospel of Romans 9. The promises purchased by the blood of Christ will be performed by the sovereign power of God. End quote. So is it unfair for God to choose some and not others? And what can we know about this? How much does God tell us about this? How far does God go here before we're told, cover your mouth, like Job did? We get there. Paul gets there talking to us, doesn't he? At this point, cover your mouth. You're speaking of God. Well, how far can we go until that point? How far does the Bible take us? How can God condemn if we can't resist his will? Does the Old Testament teach God's sovereignty and election? Why in the world would somebody reject God's salvation? In other words, how does God's total, absolute, and meticulous sovereignty in and over and through all things, including sin, suffering, death, belief, and unbelief, how does that relate to God's justice and our responsibility before him to believe? Answers to all of those questions, amazingly, are found in Romans chapter 9. and we'll see and work through them all as we study it together over the next, several weeks. Now, that's the first section this morning. The second is a walkthrough of our verses, Romans 9, 1 through 5, and we'll call it The Plight of Israel and Paul's Sorrow. The Plight of Israel and Paul's Sorrow. So, when the Messiah came, the Christ, whom God had sent to fulfill the promises, the people of God, the Israelites, as John writes at the beginning of his gospel, which we'll close with at the end of our time today, the Israelites rejected him. He came to his own did not receive him. The Old Testament people of God, the children of Israel, by and large, rejected the solution. And so we have this problem that comes to Paul. Why did this happen? How could this be, Paul? Can God's promises fail? And Paul's answer to that, to the question of God's faithfulness to his promises, in large measure, as I've already asserted, is the assertion of the full application of the sovereignty of God. And as Paul begins here in verses 1 through 5, he prepares us for the discussion of God's sovereign electing love, sovereign even over the matter of belief and unbelief. Paul prepares us for this by beginning with his love for his brothers in the flesh, his fellow Israelites. And by revealing to us his heart, it makes us more able, I think, to receive the teaching, because the teaching is hard. Not hard, again, as I started with, not hard as in hard to understand as much as hard to accept. And understanding Paul's heart helps us to accept this truth, but it also shows us what the truth of Romans 9 ought to produce in our own hearts. Paul shows us a heart of great love and mercy and grace and compassion toward the lost. Yes, he's thinking about the great certainty of the Christian, but he immediately turns around with great sorrow and longs for the salvation of those closest to him, the Jews. Well, three things I'd like for you to see here in these verses. In verses 1 through 3, we'll see Paul make an emphatic declaration of compassion and heartbreak over Israel. Then in just verse 3, Paul reveals to us the second thing. Paul reveals to us his heart of mercy, that he's merciful towards his unbelieving people, the children of Israel. And then the third thing, as we break the verses up, verses 4 and 5, we'll see Paul list the special privileges that belong to the ethnic people called Israel, which makes it even more heartbreaking that they're rejecting Christ. So first, verses 1 through 3, Paul grieves over the lost. Paul grieves over the lost. So again, what has happened to him as chapter 8 and the rise of praise for God's work in the lives of Christians? He's hit this one of the pinnacles in Romans of praise, doctrine followed by praise. What a great model that is. Doctrine followed by praise. But what's happened to him then as 8 turns into 9? The answer that is that he is now suddenly thinking of the members of his own race. Again, like I said, those closest to him, the Jewish people. And he's grieving because for the most part, and this is still true, I think. It's true broadly of humanity, but it's certainly true of the Jews, that they've, for the most part, rejected the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ that Paul has been expounding. He'll preach to the Jews, town to town to town to town, preach to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. But in preaching to the Jews, he would be abused and jeered and kicked out and beaten and chased out of town. And he would do it again and again and again. But that's the reaction Paul largely got from his Jewish kinsmen, his brothers, according to blood, according to the flesh. So verses 1, 2, and 3 again. It's been a few minutes, hasn't it? So let's read them again. Look there with me. Verses 1, 2, and 3. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, condemned, cut off from Christ, for their sake, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's grieving over the lost closest to him. To the Jews that Paul encountered as Christ's apostle to the Gentiles, as I described his strategy, Paul was the worst of all possible enemies. Did you know that? He was the worst of all possible enemies to the Jews from their perspective. He was a Jew himself, first of all, but he had become a believer in the one they would have considered a blaspheming impostor. And now Paul was not just going on about his life having betrayed the Jews. Now Paul was going about trying to convert the Jews, along with the Gentiles, to this new impostor religion under the name of Christ. Christianity. From their perspective, Paul was not only dreadfully wrong and fine if he just keeps it to himself, and what a loss, because Paul was sharp. What a loss, but now he's a traitor, a man who was trying to destroy the Judaism he had once affirmed. He was to them an enemy of Israel. He was not an enemy, of course, but from their perspective, he was. Instead, Paul was proclaiming Jesus as Israel's true Messiah, faithfully and correctly interpreting the writings and the prophets, all of the Jews' holy writings, the Bible. Paul is faithfully telling them, he's the one, Jesus is the one that it all points to. But Paul was certainly aware of the animosity that existed, which is why he is so anxious to declare his love for his people in this chapter. But notice, the truly remarkable thing is not that the Jews hated Paul. That was natural, given what each believed and what each was trying to accomplish. The remarkable thing was Paul's overwhelming, seemingly unconditional love for those who were his extreme enemies. For all of their opposition to him and abuse of him, nowhere in Paul's writings or ministry is there ever found the sense that he takes this personally, that he retaliated, or that there was any lingering bitterness or anger against the Jews for this very overt and constant abuse of him. Not once. Paul's spirit and actions were very much consistent with Jesus himself, who wept, you might remember, over the city of Jerusalem, even though he knew he was about to be crucified by the nation's hostile religious leaders. It was the tragic contrast between the Jews' fierce unbelief and the joys of the gospel that bring tears to the eyes of both Jesus and the Apostle Paul. How sad. How desperately sad. So here at the beginning of Romans 9, Paul grieves over the lost and he shows us the posture that we ourselves ought to have toward those who are unbelieving in both the church and the world. Paul shows us here a heart of agony over his own people who are lost. And we can ask ourselves then, generally speaking, do we agonize over the fate of the lost? I can confess, it is not often enough on my own mind. How about you? Is it a burden for us? For you? And if not, why not? One of the things that learning Romans 9 through 11 should do, if we learn it and use it rightly by God's Spirit, it should give us a heart of compassion for the lost. When Paul saw God in his sovereignty, and he saw him in his holiness, and he saw his own sin, and he saw what his sin deserved, and then he looked out and saw the plight of the lost, and he saw what God had done for him in Jesus Christ, he had abounding compassion for those who were still apart from Jesus Christ, especially those closest to him. Who are they in your life? Those closest to you who don't know Christ. And clearly we ought to join Paul in this. Paul's heart grieves over the lost, and that ought to be our attitude as well. Secondly, verse 3 in particular alone, the doctrine of grace has a heart of mercy. The doctrine of grace has a heart of mercy. And this is very closely related to the first, in the first couple verses. Of course it does. Paul's teaching on God's grace and on God's sovereignty ought to be accompanied by a heart of mercy. The fully remarkable thing is not merely Paul's love for those who hated him, and I think that's a remarkable thing, but what he actually says in this text is what's remarkable. Verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ, damned. I wish that I myself were damned for their salvation. If that could be for the sake of my brothers, I would give it up for them if they would be saved." Paul was willing to be damned if only his people would come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Now, this is, if it is anything, an indication of the intensity of his love for his people, and it's all the more striking since he just wrote Romans 8:35 and through 39, the verses just before Romans 9. He's just said that it's impossible to separate a believer from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate the believer from Christ. And yet, if it were possible, Paul would do it. He would separate himself from Christ, if such a thing were possible. Such is the intensity of his love for those closest to him. On the basis of those previous verses, it's clear that Paul, of course, knows he cannot actually be separated from Christ, nor can he substitute himself, a sinner, in the place of other sinners. He knows all this. But these words of Paul's are genuine, nevertheless, and exhibit the depth of his love and compassion for his fellow Israelites. And as we'll see in a minute, this attachment that Paul has is not merely an attachment of blood kinship, but it's an attachment born of a profound understanding of the historical role of Israel and plan of God and the unique privileges Israel enjoyed. Now, continuing on, we'll get there. Many of us love the doctrines of grace taught by Paul in Romans 9 through 11, particularly 9, of course, and again, John 6 and 10 and 3 and Ephesians 1 and 1 Peter 1, and I could go on and on and on, and throughout the Old Testament and the Gospels, the teachings of Jesus. We love the doctrines of grace. And the truth is, if we really love these doctrines and if we really understand these doctrines, we'll have hearts like Paul towards the lost. We'll have hearts tuned toward grace, the grace of God toward sinners. Our hearts won't remain shriveled and small. Our hearts won't remain selfish and self-aimed. Rather, ours will increasingly be hearts growing large in grace and mercy towards others, especially towards the lost. And this is because lovers of the doctrines of grace must necessarily exhibit and extend grace as well as know about it and teach it and preach it. We ought to have more heart for the lost than anyone, than any other kind of Christian. Is it any wonder that 19th century world missions explosion was led by, can I say it, Calvinists, lovers of the doctrines of grace? One commentator, preacher, administrator, Philip Ryken, on this, quote, "We respond to God's mercy by becoming merciful ourselves. Someone who understands the wonder of God's grace should seek to become a living demonstration of it," end quote. And so, we want to understand the doctrines of grace, yes. We want to revel in them and teach them well and proclaim them. But we want to be messengers of that mercy, of God's grace towards sinners like us. If you embrace the doctrines of grace, does your heart reflect a heart enlarged by the taste of those doctrines of grace? Are you growing in compassion for others? Especially with regard to their eternity? It's true that Paul was a great preacher of God's sovereign and gracious election. Only Jesus himself was a greater preacher of God's sovereign and gracious election. That may raise your eyebrows, what I just said, but it shouldn't. Maybe you'll learn about that. Maybe you'll go seeking that. You're saying Paul was a great preacher of God's sovereign and gracious. Maybe you've come that far, but I just said only Jesus was a greater preacher of God's sovereign and gracious election. Yes, he was. Yes, he is. Well, I'm going to keep going. He, Paul, will preach it again, even in these verses. And it undergirds everything Paul writes, not only in these chapters 9 through 11, but all of Romans and all his other writings. But Paul's knowledge of the need for the electing grace of God in salvation did not rule out at all. In fact, it fueled his sorrowing over those who were lost. It never worked against his praying, his evangelizing, his risking, his suffering. Never, never did God's sovereignty in and over and through all things, including sin, suffering, death, belief, and unbelief, never did it quell his passion to give his life away for Christ, for the lost. Do you know that? The third thing, presuming upon great religious privileges. This is verses 4 and 5, presuming upon great religious privileges. So finally, in verses 4 and 5, Paul gives us this list of advantages, or we might say privileges, of Israel. And he reminds us here that God's covenant privileges are real, even when they are not embraced. And at the same time, they must never be presumed upon. These facts only serve to magnify, maybe multiply, Paul's anguish at their rejection of Jesus. And so he writes there, verses 4 and 5, look there with me. He's just said he would give up his own salvation for them. They are Israelites, verse 4. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. He came through them, the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. So this is not a random collection of items. It may seem that way. He's just rattling off things he can just think of that obviously are privileges of the Jews, the Israelites. But it's not random. There's actually a very close connection between these advantages. Each one rightly leads to the next, and they all lead to Christ. It kind of rises to, and the most of all is the Christ. They all point to the Christ who came through them. And the flow of God's actions then, if you look at the list, reaches back to the patriarchs with which it begins and forward to the coming of Jesus in whom it culminates. There's a reason for this list. It flows that direction. These verses are as full and reasoned a statement of the blessings of God to Israel and their religious privileges as could possibly be given. To be an Israelite is to belong to God in a distinct way, to be God's vessel for the plan of salvation, the recipients of His promises. This list of privileges. Well, just real quickly, adoption. Not like how adoption is spoken of precisely in the New Testament. God adopted them as His son. God carried Israel out of Egypt as a man carries his son. He describes himself as father to Israel. Adoption. Special. Chosen from among all the nations. God is Father, they are His Son. Glory probably refers to, you think of the shining cloud, the pillar of smoke and fire, the glory of the Lord descending upon the temple. The covenants, those are God's covenants from Noah onward. They specify obligations and God's commitments. God knew that Israel would violate His stipulations. He administered His covenant sovereignly, though, however, and He established personal bonds, not just duties, and did so both graciously and personally. So you have adoption, glory, covenants. Then you have law. Well, we know what that must mean. That's the law of Moses, the law given on Mount Sinai. It's pronounced Sinai around here, but I don't know why that is. It's always confused me. No one knows why. But it seems to be that it would be Sinai. Don't let me get too distracted by that. Because Israel had the law, they knew God, they feared Him, gained the benefits of living His way, right? He had given, hey, this is how to live as a nation before me in holiness. And they had that. No one else had that. Worship is next. That's probably referring, wouldn't it be, most likely, to the system of worship, temple worship, the sacrificial system because of sins, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And then you have the promises. That likely begins with the promises God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12 to give him a blessing, descendants, land, and a role among the nations. But it includes all the privileges God gave to Israel in the covenants. And then the patriarchs refer to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the men of God God chose to establish the human foundations of Israel. And then finally, Paul notes that from their race, according to the flesh, DNA, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, and you rejected Him. I mean, the wheels of the Israelite bus screech to a halt when they reject the Christ. Jesus is God over all, writes Paul. These privileges are real. I don't think anyone should minimize them in any way to Israel. But it's also true that these privileges can never be presumed upon. The Jews had these privileges, but by and large rejected the Lord Jesus in Paul's time. And Paul is saying it doesn't matter what privileges and advantages you've had if you have not embraced Jesus as the Christ, the one and only Savior of sinners. If you don't depend upon Him alone, if you don't know Him and follow Him, then you have no part of Him or of the blessings of God. That's where he's going to start. And so even though the Israelites were given these great privileges, most Jews rejected the one to whom all of the privileges pointed. and in whom all the blessings would be fulfilled, Jesus himself, the Messiah. And this was what especially added to Paul's sorrow for his kinsmen. He's one of us. Jesus was one of us. You had all the things that pointed to him. And he stood right in front of you. If you knew, remember what Jesus said, if you knew who was standing in front of you, oh, how Moses longed to see this day, but you stand right here and you don't know who I am. You remember John 5. And so even though the Israelites were given these great privileges, most Jews rejected him. In spite of the adoption, in spite of the divine glory, in spite of the covenants, in spite of the law, in spite of the temple worship with its important symbolism, in spite of the promises and the patriarchs, in spite of all these things, no one, not a nation, not an individual, is saved or can be saved apart from Jesus Christ. He starts there. And that message, that reality, that truth is just as relevant to all of us here this morning as it was to the Jewish Christian congregation which received this letter from Paul. It will do them and it will do you no good whatsoever. All of the advantages that you have growing up in a Christian home, going regularly to church, having Christian parents, owning an embarrassment of Bibles and Christian resources, being homeschoolers or being homeschooled, none of that if you don't come to Christ himself, the giver of these advantages and privileges. If you've had them, thank God, but do not trust in those advantages. Seek God himself in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, and do not rest until you can say that the burden of your sin has been rolled away and that you are truly a new creature in Jesus Christ by God's grace, walking with Christ in forgiveness and grace. That's where Paul starts. Well, so that's our beginning of our journey through Paul's Romans 9, and it is the beginning of our seeking to understand and proclaim Paul's motivation for writing all of his Romans 9 through 11 as it follows the wonders of assurance of Romans 8, as well as his motivation for exposing his heart as he has in these first verses of Romans 9, as he thinks about his fellow Israelites, most of whom have rejected the Christ he himself proclaims. And above and beneath, over and through all of that is Paul's concern that God's faithfulness never come into question. Because his word never fails, is Paul's maintaining. His promises never fail. And this, of course, then requires Paul speak in the broadest and biggest of terms with regard to what God has revealed. And this brings him to write deep things next, about God's sovereignty, about election, and the deep mysteries surrounding these things. And I want to close with what I said I would, which is the couple verses from the Gospel according to John. I think they would be helpful and fitting. And they go like this. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Oh, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Oh, that's where Paul's heading to. The apostles agree. Do you? Do you know these things? Do you love these things? Do they inform your worship? You see, the deepest tragedy is to fail to see that the Messiah, Jesus, is God and the only Savior of sinners. And the highest privilege is to know God the Father through God the Son, Jesus Christ, and to know now that you will be with him forever. The alternative is nearly too fearful to contemplate. That's the reason for Paul's sorrow in these verses. So don't walk away from Christ this morning. Come to him, receive him, trust him, and him alone. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. And now as we anticipate walking through these great mountain peaks of Romans 9 and 10 and 11, I pray that you would bring us together again and again and draw others to hear the truth of your word, so that more and more would come to know Christ, and that would be to your glory and for our joy as we see people come to know the Christ. We pray this all in him, through him, in his name. Amen.